It's good to be gathered together. It's hard to remember that this is my first Easter celebrating with you guys, and so this is really a special treat for us. We're thankful to be here, to be celebrating Easter together this year. It's really a sweet, wonderful thing, so glad to be joining in with you here this morning. Isaiah chapter 50, verses 4 through 11. Isaiah chapter 50. You might be showing up this morning and expecting a passage from the end of one of the Gospels and be wondering, why are we turning to an Old Testament book of the Bible on Easter morning when we're celebrating the resurrection? And if you're asking that question, I would just say that is a great question to be asking. One of the things that we believe here at Christ Redeemer Church is that the New Testament reveals a lot that was expected in the Old Testament. And so we actually can find passages either about the resurrection in the New Testament or expecting the resurrection in the Old Testament. And both portraits give us a little bit different angle at which to look at the resurrection. And for those of you that attend at CRC and come here with regularity and are still learning some of the rhythms of my preaching styles, I like to flip-flop each year with my preaching style to have one Easter year where it's in the Old Testament and one in the New Testament. So we get to see different angles of the resurrection from year to year. So Isaiah chapter 50, beginning in verse 4, and we're going to read through verse 11. So join with me in this passage. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning, he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear. I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who's my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand, you shall lie down in torment. Father, as we come to this passage, and a passage where the cross and the resurrection are maybe a bit concealed, we pray, Lord, that you would reveal it to us so clearly this morning, that we would love even more the resurrection that we celebrate this Easter morning, because we have seen its expectations and foreshadowings in the Old Testament. We thank you so much for Jesus and this day that we celebrate where the disciples went and found the empty tomb. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. I've shared with you before how much I love the story of Ernest Shackleton. He and his crew of 27 men who set sail from South Georgia Island for the purpose of sailing around the Antarctic, around the South Pole. Their journey took them through what was referred to as the worst bit of ocean on the globe. About 6 weeks into their journey, their ship, the Endurance, got trapped in the ice floes. And as their ship eventually began to sink, the crew disembarked onto the packs of ice, and all members of the crew survived a stunning 18 months in the Arctic. Not a single soul lost. Through their journey, they faced many trials that tested their strength. Winds that eclipsed 150 miles per hour, waves 80 feet high, temperatures that regularly plunged to minus 100 degrees Fahrenheit, colder even than Minnesota. But none of these obstacles compared to the enemy they battled during the Arctic winters, the darkness. The author of their story would write about the darkness with these words. They would suffer the oppressive darkness of the Antarctic winter, which is almost incomprehensible. In all the world, there is no desolation more complete than the polar night. It's a return to the ice age. No warmth, no life, no movement. Only those who have experienced it can appreciate what it means to be without the sun day after day, week after week. This morning, as we gather on Easter, we celebrate that the morning light has broken through the incomprehensible darkness of the grave. The Easter morning message is one of good news, but it is one of good news because it sits against the backdrop of the darkness of Friday. One of the distinctive characteristics mentioned by Matthew, Mark, and Luke on the Friday afternoon on which Jesus hung on the cross is the darkness that covered the land. A darkness, to use the words that we just read, that only those who truly experienced it could really appreciate the desolation of those hours. And yet, it's on Sunday morning, resurrection morning, that we celebrate God's faithfulness to carry His servant through the desolating days of darkness into the morning light of Sunday. And it's this faithfulness that we see anticipated, or might we say expected, in Isaiah chapter 50, verses 4 through 11. Now, as a church, we've spent the last couple of weeks looking at a series of passages in the book of Isaiah called the Servant Songs. Four songs that are sung throughout the latter half of this book. They're songs because they read much like a song we might sing in a Sunday morning service. They're servant songs because they're composed around the coming work of a person referred to as the servant of the Lord. If you've been here for the first 2 weeks, you know who this servant is. If you're joining us just for this morning on Sunday, I'm going to spoil it for you at the very beginning of the sermon. The servant is expecting Jesus. Jesus is the servant of the Lord that is expected in Isaiah. This servant brings justice to the nations. He delivers salvation to the ends of the earth. And in our passage this Easter morning, he experiences God's faithfulness through times of trouble for one very specific purpose, so that he might sustain the weary through the darkness of their lives. I would guess that even on a day of celebration, a day of family gatherings, a day of pastel-colored clothes, a day for enjoying the sun, hopefully on a spring afternoon, that some of you sit here weary of living in the darkness of this world. You're weary of walking through dark days of grief. You're weary from working long hours into the night. You're weary of traversing the dark paths of loneliness. You're weary of the constant darkness of unending conflict. You're weary of turning on the news only to hear of the darkness of uncertainty. Whatever the source of your weariness, the good news of this passage is that the servant of the Lord sustains the weary. And it's the resurrection of Jesus that proves the truthfulness of that statement given here in Isaiah. It's in this passage that God provides for his servant everything he needs so that he might sustain those of you who are weary this morning. This morning, I want to look at two provisions that God gives his servant to sustain the weary. Provision number one is that God provides strength. God provides strength for his servant. Look with me at Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4. The Lord God. Let's just stop for a moment here. If you like to mark in your Bibles or underline or highlight, then underline this phrase every time we get to it. It's going to show up four times in this song. Most Bible versions translate this phrase as Lord God, but some say the sovereign Lord, or the Message even calls it the Master God. These titles are trying to get at a certain description of God here that is showing God as the provision for everything that the servant needs. God knows the need of his servant, and he is the source of provision for those needs. All that the servant needs, he finds in the Lord God, the sovereign Lord. He knows your need, and he is the source of its provision. You know, it's helpful for someone to know your need. It's probably even a little bit more helpful for someone to provide for a need, but both have their limitations when separated from one another. If the battery of your car dies, I might know your need, but if I don't have cables, then how helpful is it really for me to know your need without being able to provide for your need? Or I might have the provision of cables, but if no one knows that I'm in need of a jump, then how helpful is it for me to stand in a parking lot without anyone knowing? Oh, but a person who both knows your need, knows you in the midst of your need, and has the ability to provide for that need, that is a truly special person indeed. And notice the celebration of the servant for God as his source, his provision. He says in verse 4 here, the Lord has given me the tongue of those who are taught. Morning by morning, he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The word taught here is the language of that of a disciple. It's used by Isaiah earlier in the book to refer to his own disciples, followers who are learning the prophetic ways of Isaiah. It's also used to describe the Lord providing instruction to the children of Israel. It's a word that describes one disciple's dependence and identity that's found in the teacher to whom he's chosen to attach himself. This teaching is not the result of any ignorance on the servant's part. It's not as though the content of the teaching is what's being gifted to the servant. Instead, it's the skilled tongue and the listening ear that the servant receives. servant's not gifted the knowledge, but the unique ability to use his word to sustain the weary. Let me give you an analogy. The servant isn't learning information in the way a middle schooler is struggling to learn algebra. The servant is given an ear that is tuned to the voice of the Lord and a tongue to speak his word the way an authoritative teacher teaches the principles of algebra to sustain the struggling student. The idea becomes all the more clear as the identity of the servant comes into focus in the New Testament. Jesus draws on the very words of Isaiah in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 28, when he says, "I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me." Jesus is receiving of God's teaching isn't a result of him not knowing, but it's his speaking with the authority of his Father gained through daily dependence and communion with him. Where does God teach his servant? Well, it says in the passage, morning by morning, God awakens his ear. It's this daily awakening to the words of truth, words of promise, and the will of God that sustains in times of weariness. I love the way that Derek Kidner, an Old Testament commentator, describes this. He says, "This time with the Lord of receiving truth through the ear to the mind is the essence of what it means to be a disciple. The morning watch is not a special provision for a unique servant, but it is the standard curriculum for all who would be a disciple." Brothers and sisters, have you abandoned your post at the morning watch? It's not as though this class, though, is offered only in the morning hours. In fact, evening classes are available. Lunch hour classes, too. Even the afternoon has openings if you want to sign up. But daily communion and dependence with God are as essential for spiritual sustenance as food and water are essential for physical strength. The mercies of the Lord never come to an end, but they are new every morning. God prepares his servant day by day because of the intense trial that his servant will face. Look at what it says in verse 6. "I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." It doesn't take much to know that these verses are foreshadowing the gruesome suffering that God's servant Jesus would experience in the moments leading up to the cross. Matthew, Mark, John all use very similar language to describe the actions of the soldiers against Jesus as he stands trial. When they take their whips and they strike his back, they pull his beard as they spit on him and mock him with their taunts. But the Lord God has strengthened his servant, prepared his servant for the trial that he will face. And look at what it says in verse 5. "And I was not rebellious, and I turned not backwards." The Lord had strengthened his servant to see the gruesome task to the very end, and in the language of Paul in Philippians, even to the point of death on a cross. But God provided strength for his servant so that his servant might sustain those who are weary. But it's not the only provision that God provides for his servant. The second provision is that of help. He provides strength and he provides help. Look at what it says in verse 7. But the Lord God helps me. He says it again in verse 9. But the Lord God helps me. Even in the face of intense opposition, the servant confidently declares here that he knows he will prevail. How does the servant derive this kind of confidence in the face of such intense opposition? Well, he knows that God will help him. He knows that God will come to his aid. This word help is the word that's used to describe the woman in the garden as she's created and designed as Adam's helper, and God takes up this glorious role of coming to the aid of his servant to provide help for him. God's help comes in two ways through this song. First is God's help comes in the form of endurance. Look at the description of the servant's suffering, right? He talks about what he's going to suffer in verse 6. And then look at what it says. The servant knows that because the Lord is helping him, he will not be disgraced. He will not be put to shame through his suffering. The opposition he faces will not thwart the plan of God for his servant. Isn't that part of the struggle of trials? They test our plans. They test our expectations. They test our hopes. And yet the servant's hope, the servant's expectations, the servant's plan are all grounded in the sovereign Lord God. So he knows that no enemy on this earth can come against the plans of the Lord God. And it's the faithfulness of the Lord to provide purpose here to this servant's suffering that strengthens and helps his servant with an endurance to remain faithful through his suffering. Oh, to have that kind of endurance in the midst of trial. But God's help comes not only in the form of endurance, it also comes in the form of assurance. The Lord assures his servant that he will ultimately be vindicated before his enemies. Look at the questions he asks. Who will contend with him? Who will be his adversary? Who could declare him guilty? God will help his servant in the face of opposition by using the very sources of their opposition as the means by which he will vindicate his servant. Don't miss the power of verse 8. He who vindicates me is near. Just let that line sink in with you for a moment. He who vindicates me is near. In some way, however this worked, I don't exactly know, but the Lord God did not just vindicate his servant Jesus from a far away place, but was near to his servant in the midst of his suffering. How special to know in the midst of opposition, in the midst of weariness, in the midst of trial, to know that the Lord God is near. It's this moment, though. It's been said about this moment that this is where evil gets turned back on itself. The greatest culmination of evil in human history will be the very way that God delivers the knockout blow against it. John Calvin, the pastor, the French pastor the Genevan pastor from years ago, so wonderfully declared, on the cross, Destruction was destroyed. Torment, tormented. Damnation, damned. Death, dead. Mortality, made immortal. You see, it's the resurrection that vindicates God's servant before his enemies. On Friday, the enemies thought they had won. They thought that they did what they came to do. They thought that their plans and their purpose had prevailed. And yet it was on Sunday, when God's servant was vindicated, that it marked their sure defeat. It's the resurrection that vindicates God's servant before his enemies. It's the resurrection that reinvigorated the weary disciples as they find the empty tomb. It's the resurrection that sustains the weary sitting here in this room. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And don't miss the forgot about verse at the end of that great resurrection chapter. Therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. Hallelujah is right. Can we collectively hallelujah to that? Hallelujah. Amen. Praise God for his provision to his servant through the resurrection, because that's what he uses to sustain us in the midst of our weariness. But this song, someone comes in and calls for a response to this song. Someone comes in and says, you got to do something with the words of this song that you've just heard. There's two ways you can traverse the darkness. The first is by trusting in the Lord. Look at what it says in verse 10. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. This is the first path you can take, trusting in the name of the Lord. Isn't it fascinating that this is a path that looks like it has no light? I would wonder if even hearing the phrase of what do you do in the weariness, trust in the Lord, might even sound discouraging when you hear that. Because in and of itself, it feels like, nope, there should be more. I should do more. There should be something for me to do in the midst of this. But the one who calls us to respond says, walking in darkness and has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. You see, it's this path then that stands in contrast to the other path that you can take. Look at what it says in verse 11. Behold, all who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand, that you shall lie down in torment. You see, the other response is to kindle your own fire in the darkness, to burn your own torch to lead down the path of darkness. This way of self-made torches may get you through a night. It may provide glimpses of sight in the dark nights. But heed the warning of Isaiah, that this path of self-made light will only lead to a bed of eternal darkness. Friends, self-made torches will eventually be extinguished by the darkness of death. And there will be no more opportunity for trusting in God's servant. Listen, if you're here today and you are walking through darkness, providing your own light, then today is the day for you to put your trust in God's servant. Extinguish the flame of self-trust and pick up the torch of Christ. But oh, how tempting it is for us to light our own torch, to navigate the way apart from trusting and relying on God's servant. One of my favorite hymns has a story that describes these contrasting paths well. Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, written by Robert Robinson, who's raised on the streets of London and gangs caring very little for spiritual things. He lost his father when he was just a small boy. Growing up in 18th century England, there were very little options for him, and meant he went to work while he was still a young child. Without a father to guide him, to steady him, he began to keep company with friends that led him down some wrong paths. And one day, he and his friends were harassing a drunk gypsy. They were pouring liquor on her, and they demanded that she tell their fortunes for free. And in the midst of their harassment of this woman, she pointed her finger at Robert, and she told him that he would live one day to see his own children and grandchildren. These words laid heavy on him as he began to think that if I'm going to live to see my children and grandchildren, then I better change my way of living. A few nights later, Robinson, half serious and half in jest, decided to go to a tent meeting or a revival meeting to hear George Whitefield, the famous preacher. But not wanting to sound too interested in going to see a preacher, he suggested that his friends go with them so that they could go and mock the Methodist gathering. He showed up that night, and George Whitefield preached on the passage in Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Robert left that meeting in dread under the deep sense that George Whitefield had prepared a sermon just for him. Finally, at the age of 20, Robert extinguished the torch of self-made righteousness and effort and put his trust in God's provision of Jesus for his salvation. He wrote a letter to George Whitefield, and he told him that he envied that night the happiness that he saw on the faces of those in the tent. And just a couple years later, he wrote about the joy of his new faith with the words, Come thou fount of every blessing. Tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount I'm fixed upon it, mount of God's unchanging love. And if the story ended there, it would be a great story indeed. But it didn't end there, because as is often the case for many of us, just as Robert gave his life to Jesus, he also had a season of wandering away. It was in a spiritually backslidden condition that Robert was traveling in a stagecoach one day, and his only other companion on that trip was a young woman whom he didn't know, but in the providence of God and not realizing whom it was with whom she spoke, the woman began to quote, "Come thou fount of every blessing," telling this man what an encouragement this hymn had been to her over the years. And try as he might, Robinson could not get her to change the subject. She went on and on about this hymn. She asked him what he thought of this hymn that she was humming, to which he responded, "Madam, I am the poor, unhappy man who wrote that hymn many years ago. And I would give 1,000 worlds if I had them to enjoy the feelings that I had then." To which she gently replied, "Sir, the streams of mercy are still flowing." And the reality of that final verse came to bear on his mind, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy grace now like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." Listen, whether you are here this morning and church is new to you, whether you've grown up in church and have wandered away, or whether you show up weekly in this gathering, may we all be strengthened in our weariness by the provision that God has given to his servant, both to strengthen him and to help him through the most desolating days this world has ever seen or known, vindicating him through the resurrection so that he might sustain you through the weariness of life. Father, we thank you for this passage, this wonderful song about your servant, this wonderful song sung by your servant, Lord, who celebrates the provisions you have given him to traverse the darkness of this world and to be vindicated through the resurrection. And Lord, as we walk through our own dark days and we walk through seasons of weariness and fatigue, we take great joy and comfort that you provided for your servant so that he might sustain us in our weariness. Thank you, Lord, for the resurrection. Thank you for all that we celebrate and what this day means. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.